From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. A tremendous Martin Luther King Jr. celebration Monday here in the United States. So we're not going to take your phone calls today, but we do have a very special and brand spanking new mailbag edition for you as we empty out the mailbag today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag episode, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host as he is every Monday, Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
So, Father John, one thing that kind of gets my goat when you hear of a secular media or other people refer to Martin Luther King Jr., it's always either MLK or Martin Luther King Jr. or Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. The Reverend is never put in there, and that was his primary avocation, huh?
Absolutely, and that's how he, you know, identified himself, and people in the African American community are proud of his heritage. I don't, the secular world desacralizes everything, and so leaving that out is not just incidental, because that's part of who he is. I always refer to that on this holiday, but also anytime I reference him, you know, he was a reverend. He was a Baptist minister, and that was his vocation.
Okay, very good. Well, I have a meeting. As I talk to Pedro through the glass, Pedro's brainstorming, Father, on the fly. So,
okay.
At any rate, again, a special mailbag edition on this Martin Luther King Jr. holiday of... Pedro, I love Pedro. I don't know how we survived without Pedro, Father, quite frankly, all these years. Until
it's one of the mysteries of the universe.
It really and really is. We've got an email here from Paul, and he says, how can I explain to pro-abortion people that removing an ectopic pregnancy is not an abortion?
Well, that's an excellent question. First of all, it's not a direct abortion because the intent is not to kill the child. The intent is to save the mother. There's no way you can save the child, but you're not directly killing the fetus because the embryo is a human being. And what you're doing is you're removing the fallopian tube, because what happens with ectopic pregnancy, instead of embedding itself in the uterine wall, the embryo embeds itself in the fallopian tube. And there's just no, it's not designed for a baby to develop there. It would, you know, kill both mom and child.
It's a studio apartment for a family of six.
Exactly. Unless you're Octomom.
Yeah.
Now, the point is, you're not directly killing, you're allowing the natural sequence of events taking place. So it's, we use the principle of double effect. You don't intend the child to die, but there's, once you remove the fallopian tube with the embryo intact, the embryo dies a natural death, as opposed to abortion, where you directly go in there and your intent is to kill the child. Even though you might have the intention of also saving the mother, the ends never justifies the means. You can't ever intend directly to do an evil. You can permit an evil to take place if a higher good's going to come from that, but you can't be the agent of that death. So the baby would die anyway in the fallopian tube. You're not killing him directly, him or her, but you remove the fallopian tube with the embryo intact. And that's why it's completely different. That's why ectopic pregnancy, the ectopic procedure, is not considered direct abortion. It's not even abortion. You're trying to save both the baby and the mother. There's just no way the baby's going to be able to survive, even if you left the baby there in intact anyway.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. So, Father, we have an email from Kayla, and I think Kayla has heard your definition of detachment, total detachment from sin. She asks, is it truly possible to gain an indulgence?
It is. It's not easy, though. That's the point. These aren't get-out-of-jail-free cards. They're not passes you get to the movie theater. It is difficult. But the beauty is, if there's any attachment whatsoever, and you're still in the state of grace, it defaults from plenary to partial. So you're still getting some benefit from it. So it's not all or nothing. That's why it's still a good thing to want to have and to make every effort to obtain it. And certainly when someone's in their final hours of life on earth and they call for the priest to give anointing of the sick, the apostolic pardon, which is part of that ritual, the person has opportunity to gain a plenary indulgence. Well, guess what? There's an excellent opportunity, particularly if they're conscious, to really detach yourselves, because you're on your way out and you're thinking of all the things you've done wrong. You're enduring some suffering in your death process. I think it's much more feasible that you're able to receive that when you're in the right frame of mind to do that. But while you're walking around alive and healthy, it's still possible. It's not impossible. I wouldn't say it's improbable, but it's just difficult, as it should be. If it wasn't difficult, why is it worth the bother?
Got an email from Dominic, and he says, I am a practicing Catholic having thoughts about Orthodoxy. Why should I remain Catholic rather than becoming Eastern Orthodox?
Well, it's true that the Eastern Orthodox have valid sacraments. That's absolutely correct. However, they do not have the Petrine ministry. And remember, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus identifies his church as being the church entrusted to Peter. And Peter became the first bishop of Rome. That's where he was martyred. All the popes are called the successors of St. Peter. The Orthodox broke away in the 11th century, and they first followed the Patriarch of Constantinople, which didn't exist for another 300 years after Peter was made the first pope. And then the Russians split from the Greek Orthodox, and so then they had the Patriarch of Moscow, and they considered themselves autocephalous, meaning that they're independent, they're connected, but they're independent in governance. Yet in the Catholic Church, the Pope is the supreme head of the Church. He appoints all the bishops of the world, and he can, you know, depose them if he needs to. The cardinals of the Church elect the new Pope when the previous one dies or resigns. So I would say that's the main reason. There's, you want to keep to the Church that Jesus himself founded. And even though you've got valid sacraments in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you don't have that complete unity. And remember those, you know, the four marks of the Church: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Yes, it's apostolic, but is it Catholic? Catholic with the capital C as well as a small c. Universal, but also being part of the Catholic tradition. So this isn't just a flavor of Catholicism. It's not part of the branch theory that some of the Anglicans came up with in the 16th century. But I would say that would be your primary reason. And with the papacy, then, you've got papal infallibility, which isn't exercised every day. But you've also got papal primacy. You've got the teaching charism of the Holy Fathers. When you look over all the wonderful encyclicals, like reading Humanae Vitae that Paul VI wrote, or Ornatio Sacerdotalis that John Paul II wrote, Deus Caritas Est of Pope Benedict, and so forth, that's wisdom that's lost if you're not in union with Peter.
Sienna writes in, some fundamentalists I was speaking to are completely against Halloween and Christmas. Have you found an effective way to explain holidays to these sorts of people?
Well, let's start with Christmas. It's the birth of Christ, and I know the Puritans were the ones who were first against celebrating Christmas, and I also believe the Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas. Whether or not that's the exact calendar date, there's good evidence that it was, if not on that day, in that calendar vicinity. But the point is, we celebrate the birthday of Jesus, just like you and I celebrate our friends' and our loved ones' birthdays. And what happens oftentimes when the birthday falls on a day that people can't make it? Well, they move it to, for the convenience of having the family there. So whether or not it's exactly on December the 25th is not the point. The point is that Jesus was physically born on a day in human history. He came from his mother's womb, and he was born in Bethlehem. This is infallible, inspired, inerrant scripture. Those facts are undisputed. It doesn't tell us in scripture that he was born on December 25th, but we figure this out using both sacred and human tradition.
We'll talk about Halloween in just a moment. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church with the EWTN Online Learning Series called Women Made New. You can delve into the riches of faith and grow closer to our Lord with free videos and study guides. In the particular Women Made New study, you'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Everett, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tamio, and Cameron Frad as you hear how God helped them overcome trials and that He will help you too. Enroll in our courses today. Just go to learningseries.ewtn.com. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. Julissa writes in, I am a Protestant and wonder how the Catholic Church interprets the Book of Revelation.
Okay.
And actually, Father, before we get to that, I forgot we were double back on Halloween, yes.
Let's go back to Halloween. Okay. Charlie Brown Halloween. Yeah, as Catholics, we look at the word itself, Halloween. It comes from the actual English word All Hallows Eve. Hallow meaning the same as saint. And so Hallows Eve is Saint's Eve. Just like Christmas Eve is the day before Christmas, Hallows Eve is the day before All Hallows Day. So October the 31st is the day before All Saints Day, November the 1st. And there was a custom in which, going back to Catholic Europe, that people would prepare for the celebration of All Saints Day. And they weren't into ghosts and goblins. There was nothing satanic or occult about it. Not just children, but adults would dress up. But again, not to scare people. It was to play on the fact that you're thinking about the deceased, and the costumes that they would wear were just meant as a symbolic way of fooling the evil spirits, the demons who are trying to get souls to stay out of heaven. And again, this wasn't meant to be a metaphysical reality that, well, if I dressed up in a costume, the devil's not going to know who I am. It was just meant as a little tongue-in-cheek, a little fun in that regard. They would leave little soul cakes, like cookies, at the cemetery, and the kids would eat those. Just like today, they would have candy and whatnot when they go door to door. The diabolical influence came about much later. I would say probably in the 1960s is when we see the height of it. Now, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. We dressed up for Halloween, but we weren't dressed in these blasphemous costumes. It wasn't there meant to scare the daylights out of children. I dress up as Superman, you know, your comic book heroes. But at school, we also dressed up as our favorite saints, the sisters that ran our school, the Sisters of St. Joseph at Blessed Sacrament School in Erie, insist that we dress up as our favorite saints for All Saints Day. On Halloween, you went door to door with your family, and it was all just an innocent fun. When adults start getting involved in Halloween, that's when it really took a turn, because you had adults having Halloween parties, and first it was just to scare them a little bit, and then it was to scare them a lot, and then people were getting into dressing up as devils and demons and witches and vampires, not out of fun, but to actually say, hey, this is something, if we could do it, it'd be wonderful to be one of these things. And there's where it took a terrible turn to the wrong direction. I, as a pastor, would always say to the CCD kids or to the Catholic school children, we'll have an All Saints Day party. If you want something Halloween, you do that on your own, okay, or in your neighborhood. We're in the church, we're going to celebrate All Saints Day, especially even the day before. But I didn't see anything intrinsically evil about the holiday, because it began as a religious day. It's just been hijacked. And that's where you want to intervene. So you don't want to tell your kids, well, you're not going to have any involvement whatsoever. Guess what? If you dress up as St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, that's still a costume. So, you know, someone can't deprive you of your candy bar if you're dressed up as one of the saints, I don't think.
Now, Jalissa, who is a Protestant, would like to know how the Catholic Church interprets the book of Revelation.
Well, we interpret it as what it is. It's a part of the Bible. It's a sacred scripture. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. But the proper way to interpret it is through the eyes of the church, because, you know, Jesus entrusted Revelation to the church. It's his church. He established it. And she's the guardian of Revelation. And the best thing I found was with Dr. Scott Hahn in his explanation of the book of Revelation. As opposed to being some kind of secret document that gives you some kind of quasi-Gnostic information, like who's the Antichrist, when's the end of the world, Jesus says you don't know the day nor the hour. He never revealed to us the name of the Antichrist. But what Dr. Hahn points out in his book, The Lamb's Supper, is that the book of Revelation, or sometimes called the Apocalypse, is more a description of the heavenly liturgy. When you see that the martyrs who are processing in, it's like a procession you would see in church. The incense that's burned, it's like incense being burned in church. The Lamb is being adored and worshipped. It's a mass. It's a heavenly divine mass of worship of God, and that gives it the proper context. People get so obsessed about, oh, what's 666? Who's the Antichrist? Who's the Whore of Babylon? Those are all peripheral details. The essence, the substance, is that Revelation is the last book of the Bible. St. John wrote it, as he did his gospel and his epistle. And you have to keep text within context, as my friend Father Levis always would say. If you take the text out of context, you get a pretext. So if you only focus on 666 or things like that, or the angels with 12 wings and eight eyes and all that stuff, you're missing the forest for the trees. Look at the beauty of this is the last book of the Bible, and it's all connected to each other. So Revelation is not isolated from Genesis. In fact, Genesis, we see in chapter 3, when God curses the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Well, then in Revelation, we see the sign of Our Lady Guadalupe. There appeared in the heavens a great sign, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon beneath her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she's crushing the serpent. She's the woman in Genesis 3, is the woman in Revelation. So that's how we see Revelation. We take it as a whole. We take it in connection with the other books. So yes, we revere it, but we're not seeing it as a secret code like the Enigma machine that they used to figure out the Nazi secrets during World War II. That's not what it is.
So if that wasn't broad enough for you, Nadia wants to know, what are the attributes of God and where can I learn more about them?
Whoa. Well, I would say if you read like Catholicism for Dummies, we kind of point that out. You know, that's part of what we call natural theology, the study of God himself as he is in himself. And we learn from St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica. He talks about the quinquaevia, the five ways of proving God's existence. And from that, logic and reason can tell us certain things about God, but there's so much about God we don't know from reason. We have to believe purely on faith, like God is three persons and one God. That's revealed to us. But that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Well, he has to be if he's a supreme being. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's ubiquitous. He's everywhere. The God is simple, not in terms of being simple-minded, but he's not made of parts. He's pure spirit. So all the logical attributes of being the supreme being and realizing, as St. Thomas points out, he's the cause of all causes, he's the uncaused cause, he's the necessary being, supreme being, he's existence itself, he keeps everything in existence. All those things we say about God come to us by using our pure reason, and it makes logical sense. For instance, if God created everything, he would have to know what he created. So obviously he has to know everything because everything that's made was made by him, and he would have to know what he did. And since he exists outside of time, there's no past or future in God. It's always a constant present now. And that way, he's not trying to find things out. So when we pray, we're not telling him something he doesn't know, yet he wants us to participate in the process. That's why he says, knock and it'll be answered to you.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Wayne would like to know, Catholics say that all people are children of God, but the Gospel of John says that only those who are baptized are children of God. Which is it?
Well, in what, because we look at it's both in this sense. In Genesis, we see God created male and female. In the divine image, he created them, male and female. In the divine image, he created them. So men and women, as part of human nature, we reflect, we're the imago Dei, the image of God, in that we have an intellect and a will. God has a divine intellect and a divine will. We have a human intellect and a human will, but we reflect that in our nature. Now, because we are created, though, we're not deserving of that special relationship of being a child of God that is extended to us. God offers us that, and through baptism raises us to the supernatural level. Okay, at the natural level, we're in his image and likeness. At the supernatural level, we become adopted sons and daughters through baptism. So that's why people who are not baptized, they're not, it's not that they have no possibility of being saved, because as it's pointed out in the magisterium of the church, you know, God has his intention that all people have the possibility of being saved, and those who through no fault of their own have not rejected Christ and baptism. But those people who have rejected, they're in big trouble. So it's not a foregone conclusion either way. You and I have to participate. We want to share the faith. We want people to be born again of water and the Spirit. We want them to be baptized so you get the fullness of being a child of God. One way, it's a poor analogy, but I'll use it anyway. When I was in Catholic grade school, we used to have this thing where, you know, you adopted a missionary child. You sent money to the missions, and then they would send you a little piece of paper and saying, you know, Francis or Dominic in this remote part of the world is now your spiritual child. Well, we had a connection to them, but it's not the same as if you brought the person over and said, guess what, you're living with me, okay, you're taking our name. That's a full-blown adoption, and that's what happens at baptism. We become literally part of God's family. By our human nature, it's more extended, it's more remote, but they're both realities.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today, but if you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back into the mailbag we go. Lucas writes in, does the Catholic Church believe that the devil is a tool to provide temptations so that people truly have free will?
I would not use the word tool because it implies that the devil is being used by God, and that's not what's happening. God's permissive will is that he allows the devil, who has free will, and he allows us, human beings who have free will. The devil can suggest to us. He cannot compel us in the sense that he can coerce our free will. And so greater good can come from the evil that's permitted. But God doesn't say, oh, I'm going to use the devil for this end. He allows these things to happen, and then he can his will can still be affected from that. So you, saying that the devil's a tool, it's almost like utilitarianism, that evil is a necessary part. It's not like when you're you're working out in the gym and they say no pain, no gain. You know, you need to stretch your muscles and endure, toughen yourself up. That's not what's going on here. The devil is the tempter. He's the he's the evil advocate, so to speak, out to get us. But he's not working for God. He's working for himself. And the God allows this to happen, like he allowed him to tempt Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve could have said no. Either one of them, Adam or Eve, could have said no to each other. They didn't both have to go on board, but they both did. And the devil, the serpent, tempted them, and they willingly embraced that. And yet, you know, we see Jesus, when he calls his disciples, there were a couple occasions where he said, follow me, and guess what? There were a few folks in the gospel who said, no, I'm not coming. I'm not following you. Or they just remained silent and didn't respond because they have free will. But we don't want to see evil as being equal to good. This isn't some sort of Zoroastrianism, dualism, where good and evil are equal. Good is always superior to evil. Evil is a privation of good. Yet in our human experience here on earth, evil is permitted because of free will. But once we're in heaven and the end of the world takes place, then there's no more need to worry, because the good are in heaven, the evil are in hell, and there's nothing in between.
All right, Father John Aquinas. Hallie wants to know, how do you know if God is real?
Use your brains, okay? Use your intellect. When you think about the fact that, just look at the way the earth is. We're just close enough to the sun, but we're not that close that it burns up like if you were on the planet Mercury. There's intelligence in there. There's intelligent design. The fact that things work according to a plan. That water boils at a certain temperature and freezes at a certain temperature. The way our human bodies react. It's not chaos. It's not by chance. You know, things happen and cause and effect. We see that rationality. Well, something had to put that in there. Reason just doesn't happen by itself. You know, if you throw marbles up in the air and they fall down, they're scattered all over the place. They don't spell words. But intelligence would arrange the marbles in such a way that it spells a word. It makes sense. You find a watch buried in the ground. You say to yourself, well, it didn't make itself. Someone had to have been the watchmaker. So when we look at the universe reality, we see there had to be someone, some intelligence that started the whole thing, got things going, but also keeps things running. Not just started it like the grand architect, but that sustains it. So the fact that you and I, you know, we operate not just on these laws of science and physics, but also at the moral level, that, you know, good is promoted because good, doing good morally, is good for us. Ontologically speaking, if I do good things and if I'm good to people, it's going to be for my betterment as well as the betterment of the human race. If I do bad things, it's going to hurt me. You know, if I abuse drugs and alcohol and gambling and whatever, it's going to hurt me and other people. So it's not just, well, God says don't do this. The reason why he says thou shalt not is the same reason why he says on a hairdryer, don't immerse in water while it's plugged in. Well, why was that sticker put on there? Because some idiot somewhere stuck a hairdryer that was plugged in the outlet into water. And so they said, we better put a warning label on this because some other person's going to do that. God says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, because people were doing it. And he was warning us not to do that. So when you look at the order that's in the cosmos, when you look at the fact that we were not responsible for our own existence, when the scientists tell us the universe is so many billions and billions of years old, well, guess what? That means there must have been a time when it didn't exist, because you can't give an age to something that was always there. So if you say it was billions and billions of years old, something brought it from nothingness into existence, and only a supreme being, God, could do that.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Not taking your phone calls today. Send us an email if you'd like to be part of a future program. The email address, again, is openline@ewtn.com. Riley writes in, how do you explain the importance of the Sacrament of Confirmation to children who don't like or understand coming to CCD?
Well, perseverance, that's all I could say is. And nowadays, it's at all different age levels. When I was growing up, it was predominantly in the United States, you got confirmed at eighth grade. Now, every diocese has its own age group, whether it's eighth grade, sixth grade. Some are doing it at baptism, some are doing it in high school. It's across the board. And what I want to share with people, or particularly priests and deacons and catechists, is, you know, you want to invite the young people and say, look, we want you to want this. This isn't just something you do because mom and dad say you have to. This isn't just something you do so that when you're done, after you're confirmed, you have to go the CCD. It's not a bait and switch. This isn't something you're saying, well, if you do this, then you don't have to worry about that. But say, this is the fullness of initiation. You're getting the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. Makes you a better Christian, makes you a better person. You know, it's like when the smartphone manufacturers, you know, whether it's Android or Google or Apple, and says, we guess what? We got a new improved phone. Ah, they wait in line for hours, sometimes days, to get the brand new phone because it has all the bells and whistles. But that same desire to get improved spiritually, where is it? Okay. You know, confirmation builds on the graces given to us at baptism, and also incorporates the blessings of Holy Eucharist, because those are the three sacraments of initiation: baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist. They work together. And too often we treat confirmation as a reward for, well, you were good, you went to CCD, and now we're going to give you this prize. And once you get it, you don't need to go to religion class anymore. That's not the way to promote it. It's to say, the Holy Spirit wants to be an intimate part of your life, and this is the way to do it.
Landry writes in, God says in the Bible that if you confess your sins, God forgets them. Why then do we still have purgatory?
First of all, it doesn't say that God forgets your sins, okay? When you're forgiven, all right, the penalty may be remitted, but God can't forget anything, because he is truth itself, and what was done exists. And it's like if you were in jail, you robbed the bank, and then for whatever reason, the governor gave you a pardon, you're free, you're out of the jail, but guess what? You still were guilty of the crime, but you're out of jail. God forgives us, and purgatory is not about a penalty. That's hell is where the evil people who are unrepentant suffer. Okay, they're being punished. Purgatory is cleansing. The word purgatory comes from purgatus, meaning cleansing. And the pain of purgatory is the pain of cleansing. It's not the pain of punishment. So the souls in purgatory, and I like this analogy, when I was a hospital chaplain, I had to go visit someone who was in isolation. The nurse made me scrub my hands until they were almost bright red to make sure there was no germs on there, because I wasn't allowed to bring germs into the room. The person was immunocompromised. Well, purgatory is like that cleansing process. You scrub and scrub, and you get all that attachment to sin removed. It's not punishment. Punishment would be, you know, having your hand slapped because you misbehaved. Cleansing to the point where it might hurt a little bit, but it's medicinal. So that's what we want to say. Purgatory is medicinal. It's not penal.
Marlon writes in, what is the difference between the Catholic faith and the Christian faith?
There isn't any. They're one and the same because Catholics are Christians. Okay, a Christian is someone who believes Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God. We believe that. And, you know, when someone says to me, oh, are you Catholic or are you Christian? I say, well, you know, you're asking the wrong question. It would be like someone saying to me, oh, are you from Pennsylvania or are you an American? Well, I'm both because Pennsylvania is in the United States. Okay. Now, there are different kinds of Christians, different denominations. So you got Anglicans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and so forth. Catholicism isn't just a brand of Christianity. It's the fullness of it. Now, we have all seven sacraments. We have both sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So we have the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. And our separated brethren, they participate in that to a degree because they may have a valid sacrament of baptism, a valid sacrament of marriage, but they don't have the other five sacraments. They're missing a few books of their Bible. Okay, we have the fullness. We have the full, all the books of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So it's not that we're right and they're wrong. It's that we have the fullness of truth, the fullness of grace, and therefore a Catholic is by definition a Christian, a Catholic Christian, as I would often refer to, just to emphasize the fact that that's who we are. That's our identifier.
Grace wants to know, do any of the non-Catholic churches ever try to have their own saints? Is the Catholic Church the sole promulgator of sainthood?
No. The Orthodox have their own saints, the Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox. In fact, when I was on a cruise to Alaska with Catholic Answers, I was there. The chaplain for that cruise, we stopped at in Juneau. A dear friend of mine, Bishop Ed Burns, was the bishop of Juneau. Now he's the bishop of Dallas, Texas. He gave me a little tour of his diocese, which was, you know, wasn't a large amount of church, Catholic church, but there were a lot of Russian Orthodox churches there because that property, Alaska, used to belong to Russia, and they have their own way of creating their saints. They don't, you know, it's not a canonization process like we have. Some of the other traditions refer to saints. They don't necessarily have a process of declaring or identifying saints as we do in the Catholic Church, but certainly in the Church of England and other Anglican, part of the Anglican Communion, they have a process in which they can name someone a saint. But the Catholic Church is the one that has a very historical tradition of going through the process. Now, in ancient times, they didn't have this. It was usually by acclamation. The people of the diocese and the local church, you know, said to the bishop, look, we recognize this person for their sanctity and holiness. Miracles were founded upon the intercession of these saints. But now we have this very strict process which the church follows. You need one miracle for beatification, a second miracle for canonization, and these must take place post-mortem after death. So I would say when you see a new saint being named, 99.9% of the time it would be a Catholic saint, but every once in a while it might just be an Eastern Orthodox saint. But I haven't seen recently, I can't even remember the time that Lutheran Church or Episcopalian Church has created or named their own saint in modern time.
You know, the great group Focus, started by Curtis Martin, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, kicked off the new year with their 2026 SEEK Conference. Just 4 or 5 great days of spiritual development for geared towards our college-age young people. And we've been airing the best of that conference this week, and tonight, Thursday night, Thursday night will be part three of the Best of the Sikh Conference at 8 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here when we're done. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers will be coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Today's show, he talks about heart to heart with God. And, of course, they always jump into the Psalms. That's the Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. You can send us an email for a future program by simply sending the email to openline@ewtn.com, and you can also leave your question on our listener comment line if you would like to do so. And there's an outside chance that Pedro might even retrieve that phone call for you.
If you should
call, the number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 205, country code 1-205-795-5773. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Pedro not available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Natalie writes in, my daughter is living with her fiance. How can I maintain a relationship with her but also speak the truth to her?
Well, certainly, you want to say to her more than one occasion, I love you. Okay, you're my daughter, and that will never change. I will always love you. But it doesn't mean I agree or consent to everything that you do. You don't want to be rude to her companion there. But at the same token, you don't want to promote the bad behavior. If she's living with someone that's not her spouse, let's say they come to visit. Well, yeah, you can have a meal for them. You could be hospitable, but you don't give them the same room to sleep in if they're going to stay overnight. That's completely wrong. That's giving the wrong signals, and it's being cooperator in evil. But you could say, yeah, you can come over to visit. I can go visit you. But at the same token, because you're the mother, you have a moral obligation within the confines of being charitable and say, look, honey, this needs to be fixed. You want this under with God's blessings. Husband and wife, it's a special relationship. You're committing yourselves to each other. And so you want to keep reminding her without harassing her. You don't want to pester her. But at the same token, you don't want to be in a position where too many parents say nothing. Your silence speaks volumes. It's like when a Catholic son or daughter gets married in an invalid union. They get married outside of church. I say to the parents, well, you know what? You don't have to pay for the thing. If they're getting married outside of church, all right, and you're afraid that they'll never speak to you again, well, if you go under duress, all right? Don't pay for the party. Don't have a smile on your face. Don't wear the tuxedo. Go to the reception or whatever. But you convey things by our actions or the things we don't do. That's the problem is too many people go to either extreme. Either they say nothing or they do go overboard and just push the people in the opposite direction. As Jesus teaches us in the gospel, talking to your daughter directly, charitably, and discreetly. You don't want to do this at a family gathering, but you want to speak to her and say, look, honey, this is because I love you. I want you to do what's right and just in the eyes of God. And I would love to have, if it's possible, this young man as my son-in-law in the eyes of God as well as in the eyes of the state.
Teresa writes in, how do we know that we are doing the will of God the Father? How do we discern his will in our life?
First and foremost, by prayer. That you every day you pray that you want to know God's will, and that secondly, you comply, you fulfill it. The thing is, God doesn't send you a text saying, good job, you done today, okay? The proof is in the pudding, as they say. You will see the effects that you're in harmony with God's will. Not that you're popular, not that it's easy, okay? This isn't a success-oriented spirituality, but there's an interior calmness. There's a resolve. When you see that that tranquility, like say when you go see the sisters up in Hanceville from the EWTN, they live tranquil lives. The sisters at Casa Maria in Irondale, the Carmelite nuns. Whenever you see people who are dedicated and doing God's will, it's not easy. And it's not meant to be easy, but there's this internal tranquility because they know they're doing God's will, and it's something that's there's a peacefulness about it. It may not always be enjoyable. Certainly when Mother Teresa of Calcutta was working in India, it wasn't always a picnic, but she could go to bed every night with a clear conscience, and when she woke up the next day, you know, she was confident that she was doing what the Lord wanted without having an external manifestation of it. She did not get a letter in the mail. She did not have someone come up to her verbally and say, Mother, you're doing God's will. She knew it because when you're doing what God wants, He communicates that to you in a very subtle way.
So we got an email here from Alice, and she says, my son is agnostic and says he hates the Catholic Church's teaching on slavery. He says that God condoned slavery in the Old Testament, and Jesus never condemned it. I don't know what to say to him.
Well, Jesus also didn't say anything about nuclear weapons or about biological warfare. He didn't talk about transgender reassignment and stuff like that. He didn't address every single issue. He dealt with principles, okay? Do good and avoid evil. Now, slavery at the time of Christ was an institution, and that doesn't mean it was a good institution. It certainly wasn't always a just institution, but it was a historical. It's part of the effect of original sin that, you know, people misbehave and things. Look at the penal system. Them, not just the fact that, you know, people could be killed for almost any reason back in the ancient times, but if you owe too much money, they put you in prison, and you could be physically punished for things that today we would say, oh, that's going overboard. Things develop in terms of the social mores, and the slavery that was done in ancient times, okay, while certainly not a good thing, it was not nowhere near as evil and as horrible as it became here in the United States when we had the slave trade, where they would steal people from Africa and bring them over here and treat them, you know, worse than the Romans would ever do, and those, and they would be pretty severe and serious with their slaves. But you know, the way we treated people here in the United States, it was just the worst. And we weren't the only country that was doing it, by the way. There were other people on board with that. So we can never, ever justify in any way, shape, or form that type of slavery. But the social existence of slavery is something that we grew out of. And the same way with women's right to vote, women in the workplace, that's something that we had to grow into. This wasn't something that was self-evident in the beginning. We had to learn from that over time.
Gene writes in, how is the Eucharist an offering?
It's a sacrifice because, first, of how it's made. The bread and wine that are used at Mass, the bread comes from wheat. Wheat had to be crushed, pulverized, and then baked in the oven to become bread. The wine had to be taken from grapes that were crushed and fermented. That became the wine. And then at Mass, the priest separately consecrates the bread and separately consecrates the wine. And that separation of bread and wine, because they can become the body and blood of Christ, when you separate body from blood, that's a sacrifice. That's basically, you know, how it's done. You know, in the temple in Jerusalem, you know, they would slay the lamb and it would bleed to death, the separating of a body from blood. And that's what happens at Mass, because it's the unbloody reenactment of what happened on Calvary. But Jesus began that on Holy Thursday, the separate consecration of those two. And so we're offering to God the Father, God the Son, in the Holy Eucharist. That's why it's called the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
And finally today, Kathy wants to know, if Jesus established Peter as the cornerstone, why did there need to be more popes after him?
Because Peter died. just to be chronological about it, 2,000 years have gone by, and Peter's long dead. When Peter died, then Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, we mentioned them in the Roman canon, someone had to take over after the previous pope was no longer around. Jesus says, you know, you will endure forever. The gates of hell will not prevail. Well, the church lived longer than St. Peter, because his role was not to be the only pope. And so just like when Judas hanged himself, the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles chose Matthias to replace him, the church chose to choose replacements for Peter when he got out of the way.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. We do this program every day, Monday through Friday. On Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes is in the house talking faith, family, and fellowship. Father Mitch is here on Wednesday, Father Gerald Murray on Thursday, and our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, on Friday. Until we get together next time, God bless.